May I speak and may you discern in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Amen. A couple of days ago, the Bishop of Leeds wrote about a crisis of truth and trust in our political life, caused in part, or so he argues, by a Prime Minister who has repeatedly lied and misrepresented Brexit to the nation. The Bishop in Europe also expressed deep concern about the accompanying rhetoric. The visceral language and discourse on Brexit, bandying around emotive terms like surrender, white flags, and collaborators. Meanwhile, the Archbishop of Canterbury reminds us that there is no single Christian view on Brexit, and in disagreement, we must find better language that helps us remove the bitterness and prioritize each other's dignity and humanity. Prioritizing each other's dignity and humanity. How does that square with our gospel reading this morning and its three conditions for those of us who want to be authentic Jesus disciples? What did we learn? Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciple. Whoever comes to me and does not hate even life itself cannot be my disciple. None of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Luke often mentions the need to give up or step away from material possessions. Think back to when the disciples were told to take nothing for their missionary journeys, which for someone like myself, a person who likes to be prepared for every eventuality, is uncomfortable. But even more discomforting is what Jesus says about hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. How can this make sense, given that Jesus lived and Luke wrote within a culture for which family affiliation was the be-all and end-all? Everyone was someone's daughter or son. The family provided more than a name. It guaranteed security and inheritance. Family conferred rights. That is why in Hebrew scriptures there is the injunction to care for widows, orphans, and aliens living among the Israelites. These were the people who, having no family ties, would be socially disenfranchised, socially beyond the pale. Yes, family conferred rights, and to step outside one's family network was to commit social suicide. Some scholars have sought to mitigate the harshness of what Jesus appears to be saying, arguing that it was less about rejecting kith and kin and more about the adoption of a different set of priorities. Is that a credible interpretation? Jesus made it plain that the hallmark of discipleship is loving everyone, including one's enemies and persecutors. If that's the case, would Jesus call on his disciples to hate those closest to them? If you're supposed to love the one who whips you, Why not the one who nursed you? Confused? Let's look at the bigger picture. Huge crowds were accompanying Jesus. He knew, and maybe they guessed, that he was heading for Jerusalem, where he would be put on trial for his life. Those same crowds had seen his miracles, witnessed his healings, heard him offer the downtrodden and the oppressed the promise of a world put to right, where God's justice would win through. And they were keenly interested, still uncommitted, but nonetheless interested. Today we might call such people inquirers. But if the place to which Jesus is journeying is one of abandonment and death, a place where crowds scatter, then how do we explain his popularity? Could it be that the crowds, those potential disciples, are misreading Jesus? Perhaps they are pinning their political hopes on Jesus, his taking on the Roman oppressor and restoring the Holy Land to Israel. The parallels with our own national crisis are obvious. They want to see the charismatic Jesus as the wonder worker who can give them health and wealth. The similarities between now and then stop there. Whatever the conceptions of the crowd, Jesus cannot allow such misconceptions. And so begins to whittle down his followers using shock tactics. Jesus wants them to know what they're letting themselves in for ahead of any binding decision they might regret. What we've got here is hyperbole and exaggeration to get his point across. But what exactly is his point? Yes, that discipleship comes first, before family, before life, and before who you and I might reckon ourselves to be. But there is something more. The more comes across with the notion of cross-bearing. The cross-bearing that Jesus has in mind has nothing to do with pious platitudes, such as when a person has a chronic illness, a monotonous job, or a cantankerous partner. Well, I guess that's my cross to bear. Cross-bearing has nothing to do with our lot in life, but everything to do with the lifestyle we consciously adopt. When Jesus utters words about cross-bearing, everyone would know what he meant, because in his day, there was only one kind of person who walked around with a crossbar draped across their shoulders, a condemned person on their way to die. Being under a death sentence affects everything we think or say or do. As a hospice chaplain, in conversation with people who are living with a terminal illness, life can take on a different set of priorities. With only a year or two left to this life, priorities may change. The gospel reorders our priorities in favor of seeing all of life through the lens of service to God. As Jesus scanned the large crowd, he needed to be honest in laying out the cost of discipleship. The two parables embedded in our reading reinforce the point. The construction worker would not begin to build a skyscraper And a prime minister would not launch an offensive without being well aware of what would be required to follow through that undertaking to completion. If taking an inventory in advance is vital to construction and conflict, how much more vital is it to setting the direction of your eternal life and mine? Luke proposes a cross-shaped life, a life with a thoroughgoing kingdom perspective. If we follow our crucified Lord, we will at times have to make painful choices and decisions about our lifestyle, our attitudes, our friendships, our leisure time, our jobs. That decision to follow Jesus requires us to think through the likely consequences of discipleship. Jesus encourages us to undertake both a cost-benefit analysis and a risk assessment, for discipleship is unique and potentially may cost us everything, even the fundamental social structures of family and possessions. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus, adopting a thoroughgoing kingdom perspective, is a serious business and begs the question, is this something I really want? Some say we are who we eat, or we are what we drive, or we are where we live, or maybe even we are what our politicians dictate. More profoundly, though, as disciples, we are who we worship. If the commitment Jesus demands and that I've outlined depresses you, take comfort. For most of us, the life of Christian discipleship is a work in progress as we grapple day by day with the cost of authentic, yes, authentic discipleship. Authentic discipleship. How authentic is yours? And for that matter, how authentic is mine? God only knows. And that's where I was going to conclude. But I want to add a postscript. A postscript in which I draw one further parallel. It is all very well to take a swipe at Boris Johnson and Dominic Cummings, but in some ways, they are distractions. For it is societal, political, and democratic structures that have produced politicians and their advisors willing to exploit the divisive tactics we have seen in recent weeks. Calls to protect our democracy miss the point. We need to transform it. In much the same way, the societal, political, and autocratic structures of the church have produced individuals who have abused the power that has been vested in them. Rather than protect the church, we need to transform it so that it authentically reflects a foretaste. It can be nothing more than a foretaste of God's kingdom. Transforming the church. Transforming the church. That's your responsibility in your relationships, in your decisions, in your responsibilities. That's my responsibility. Transforming the church in my relationships, in my decisions, my responsibilities. That's the nature of our common discipleship, in which, as the prophet Micah reminds us, we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly with our God. Amen.